Okay, so one of the things that we have been going as we've taken a break here from the Confession of Faith has been studying the doctrines of grace. In regard to Reformed theology, this is really one of the tenets of Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, also known as Calvinism. So we've been going through this, and we've seen that the acronym for these 5 points is TULIP. Okay, and TULIP, these points here are responses to the 5 points of Arminianism. So really, these are just responses, but it's things that Calvin didn't come up with. It's things that are recognized in Scripture and taught throughout. And once these 5 points of the Arminianism came out, they went ahead and started emphasizing as contradictory points the doctrines of grace here. So the first one, so if we're looking at the TULIP, T stands for what? Total depravity, good. Do we remember the other word we used for that? Radical, right, radical. Okay, U, what does U stand for? Unconditional election, good. So God elects those before the foundations of the world, not based on any condition that they would do or not based on anything he foresees in time that we would do for him. He just chooses based out of his own love. Okay, from there, we then last week looked at particular redemption, or TUL, which we called limited atonement under the TULIP acronym, which we changed to particular redemption, right? Just to emphasize, right, the atonement isn't limited in sufficiency. It's sufficient for all, but it's particular for specific people. So in that sense, it's limited to who it's applied to, right? So God's salvation, which we see, applies to the elect. So the Son came particularly to redeem those whom the Father gave him, not anyone else. Okay. Any questions on those three before we look at the next point here? Okay. So the next one is in the acronym is I, which stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, some people might look at this and object and be like, oh, well, I don't hold to that because I don't believe, you know, God will just take people contrary to what they desire, like them going kicking and screaming, like it's irresistible. No, we don't hold to that or something. But that's not really the idea here that we're getting at. Now, irresistible grace, the better word that we're going to say is effectual grace. In other words, it's effective. When God gives his grace at this particular time, it's always going to accomplish its effect, its purpose. It's going to have its effect. Okay, so effectual grace is kind of how we would like to do it. R.C. Sproul has said, no one comes into the kingdom kicking or screaming, right? So it's not against their will. Grace, this kind of grace here, is not resisted by us. We can't resist it. Okay, so that's why it's called irresistible grace, or better taken as effectual grace. Okay? Now, unconditional election, as we've seen, is the work of God. So is particular redemption, and this is also the work of God here. We can say this is all part of the Trinitarian work of God, right? He elects us before the foundations of the world. He then sends his Son, who will redeem, right? The Son sheds his blood. He obeys. The Father sent him. The Son came and accomplished the work, and the Spirit enabled the Son to do these things. And the person of the Trinity here, the second person, is really emphasized because his blood was spilled for us in the atonement. Today we're looking at, really we could say, the third member of the work of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity, his work, which is drawing the elect to himself. Okay, so this is going back to the foundations of the world, right? Before creation, God has made a covenant with the Son, this agreement, this inter-Trinitarian covenant, which we called the covenant of redemption. And in this, God is enacting it. He's playing it out in time and space. And there's a point that, yes, we can say we've been elected before the foundations of the world, right? That God will come and send his Son to redeem us, but there's a time and space when he will actually apply that to our hearts. So in that sense, that's when we are effectually called. It's in time and space. That's when we can be declared righteous, when we come to Christ by faith, because the Spirit has drawn us to Christ. He's made us alive. And so the Trinitarian work of salvation is seen throughout these doctrines here. No one can repent and come to Christ unless the Spirit has first drawn him to himself. So if we think about it, the doctrines of grace really are, and we've been saying this the whole time, are magnifying God rather than man, right? Because if it wasn't that, then we would think, okay, well, we made the decision. We were just smarter than everyone else. It was clear in our eyes, so we came, and that's not how it is. It's zooming out and saying God worked first, okay? So it magnifies God's saving work rather than our ability. Boyce says this, if we're following the TULIP acronym, this doctrine, Irresistible Grace, refers to the way which God calls us to Jesus. But again, the words themselves are somewhat misleading, for they do not mean, as some seem to imply, that God will drag us kicking and screaming, nor do they mean that grace is never resisted by us. Obviously, it is. What they mean is that we do not resist effectually. Or, to put it another way around, they mean that when God calls us to faith in Jesus, he calls effectually, succeeding in his purpose to save us. So, when God is determined to apply his work to the believer's life, it's accomplished. You can't resist that. Now, we need to understand there's two different types of calls, right? We have the general call, which can also be known as universal call or the free call, right? And what is the general call? So the general call is, let's say, we preach the gospel. We preach it to all people, right? It goes out generally, universally, to everybody, whether they're elect or unelect, right? And the invitation to everybody is repent and believe. Okay, so we see this in Matthew 11, 28, John 7, 37, where the command is repent and believe, and it's given to everybody. Anyone can come and respond to Jesus to be saved, but we are to call out freely in this sense. But this is different from the particular call, or we could say the effectual call here, the irresistible call. We can say specific, okay? So it says this, the ineffectual call is that if people are left to themselves, no one will ever actually respond. People hear the gospel and may even understand it to a point, but the God who issues the call is undesirable to them, so they turn away. So that's one effect. Anyone who wants to, today what we do is we bear witness to the gospel message, we proclaim it to everybody. And sometimes it falls on deaf ears. Sometimes maybe they are elect and it just hasn't been in that appointed time for them to believe. And so they don't believe at that point. No one naturally responds to God on the basis of the general call. Although the general call goes out to all, the general call is necessary since it's through the general call that God calls specifically. And that's what we're referring to here, the specific call. So I want to see the difference here in some scripture. So specific call or internal call is when God draws someone to himself. We've all gone through this if we're believers. We felt the conviction of our sin. We saw our need for the Savior. We came repenting and believing in the gospel that was preached to us. And this is when the call is made effectual to us. It's a specific call, internal. He says this, it's not only an invitation, but it also provides the willingness and ability to respond. In a case, God is bringing spiritual life to those who without that call would remain spiritually dead. So we see the difference between a general call and a specific or effectual call. General call, it goes out to everybody. But remember, Ezekiel is a good image of this, and we'll talk about it in the sermon. But Ezekiel, right? Call, preach. Preach to the dead bones. Well, they're dead. They don't have the ability to respond. Nevertheless, the call goes out. You still preach faithfully. But it's the work of God that then applies it and brings new life. The only way they can respond is if they've been made alive. They've been blinded in their eyes. Their ears have been shut to these things, to accept it on their own initiative. If they're going to receive it, they must be made alive to do so. And the effectual call is the way that happens. God, through the general call, applies it to the believer's heart, makes them alive, and they're able to come willingly and able to respond. So not only does this effectual call enable them by bringing life, it also changes their desires to want this. Okay? In the case, God is bringing this new life to those who would remain spiritually dead forever without this kind of call. So we're commanded, proclaim the general call. We don't know who's elect and who's not, so we preach it freely. But it's only those who are elect who will receive it effectually. Make sense? Okay, let's look at maybe some verses here. So he says this, John 11:39. Probably one of the greatest illustrations of this. We see it in kind of real life setting here, story, through the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead, right? The Bible says, the King James Version says, he stinketh. He's been dead so long. So he's dead in the grave. And Jesus effectually calls out to him. And what does that do? He calls out to him specifically, right? It's for him. And in John 11:39, the call goes out. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who was dead, is made alive. And he has the ability now to come forth. And this is kind of a real-life example here. And that's an example, a picture of what happens to all of us inwardly. Right? We were spiritually dead. God makes us alive so that we have the ability and desire to come and follow him. We also see this in John 5. In order to be born again and then believe, we first need to be, what? Made alive before we can believe. Just like Lazarus needs to be made alive, we need to be made alive spiritually. The Holy Spirit then operates and uses the general call. And it's through that he draws those to himself. So the Holy Spirit brings those about, brings his saving work about to those whom God has elected, and those whom Christ has atoned for their sins, they are brought to himself through the effectual call. Apart from these actions, the Christian, no one could be saved. There'd be no hope for anyone if God didn't first act, because we're all dead in sin, spiritually dead, blinded. Let's look at Romans 1. Notice the language here of call. Romans 1, 6 through 7. Someone want to read that? Called to be saints, right? He's referring to this kind of call here. Okay? Romans 9 calls this gift. It says, God's gift and his call are irrevocable. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Someone want to read that one? So God's the one who calls him into, notice, he's the one who calls us into fellowship with the Son. Okay, Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. So I want to read that one.
Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called.
Good. Okay, and then notice we are called, and we're to then live a life worthy of that calling. Okay? 2 Timothy 1:8 through 9. I want to read that one.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, who of me is prisoner, but share in suffering with the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus.
Good. Okay, 2 Peter 1:10. I'll go ahead and just read this one. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Okay, so in each of these texts, what we see here is God effectually saving those or calling those to himself. And those whom he called, he is going to, as we know with that Romans chain, the great chain of redemption, he's going to justify, sanctify, glorify. He's going to accomplish his work. And this is part of that call. Isaiah 55 brings out the reason this call is so effective is because it comes from God. It's issued right from God's instruments, his mouthpiece. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, as the rain and the snow come from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making its bud and flourish, that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Okay, so God's word is going to accomplish its means. So that leads to the question then, how does this happen? Turn to John 1. I would say too, you know, well, the general call goes out, there might be some who look like they respond, right? You can have, Jesus gave his analogy of the soils. And as the general call goes out, maybe they didn't respond to salvation, but they responded out of some maybe outward action or appealing that they had. Maybe they saw, oh, well, this will benefit my business. Oh, well, this will, you know, benefit me in this way, whatever that might be. And they come forward. Maybe they join a church. Maybe they attend for a while, but it's possible that they can hear a general call and not be effectually called. That's why he says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling an effectual sure. Show it to be true by the way you live, by the fruit in your life. If you're truly born again, he's saying, then your life will bear those fruits. Okay? So in John 1, 12 through 13, it shows how one is born again, how one is effectually called. Someone want to read 12 through 13? Good. So notice, it's God's sovereign will. He's the one who calls. He's the one who issues a new birth through the Holy Spirit. Okay? These are the means that God uses to bring about spiritual birth. And so he commands us, you then go and proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth. Proclaim how you all these things that he's commanded us. Once people are saved and they're drawn into having their eyes open, responding to this gospel, and embracing Christ by faith, that golden chain has begun, as we see in Romans 8, which will eventually result in glorification. So new birth comes through effectual call. When that happens, what this doctrine is saying is when God purposes to do that in that specific timing, it's going to be accomplished. He's going to give us the means and ability and desire to do these things, to follow him. So any questions so far, just a kind of this overview of what it is? So God alone is the author, and he's the one who grants new birth. Okay? James Montgomery Boyce says this. Again, if you want a really good just summary of this these doctrines, the Doctrine of Grace, see his book. James Montgomery Boyce and Phil Ryken, it's called The Doctrines of Grace. Really helpful book. We should have it in the library. Great book, easy to understand, and we've gone through with the college and career, and the men, I believe, as well. He says this about maybe wondering, am I elect? He says, sometimes people get bogged down by the mistaken thought, if God's going to elect me to salvation, he'll just have to do it. There's nothing I can do. Or they get hung up knowing whether or not they're among the elect. They say, how do I know if I'm elect? If I'm not, there is no hope for me. This question bothered Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim Progress, and caused extraordinary anxiety for him. But there is no reason for such passivity or such despair. How do you know whether or not you are elect? The answer is, have you responded to the gospel? Have you answered God's call? And if you have, then that's only possible because God gave you that ability to do so. John 6, he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so how do we know? Have you responded to believe and repent? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, as the Bible says. That's the call, right? Any questions or comments on that? Okay. He then says this, how is it that they are made to come to Christ? Verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So it's the Father who draws by the work of the Spirit. How does that happen? Well, the word of Christ, right? He says, they hear my voice and they come. Well, how does he do that today? Through the voice of preachers and people who are accurately proclaiming the word of God. The voice of Christ goes out as that is done faithfully. John 10, 1 through 5 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep will follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So Christ calls all his sheep to come to him by name, at their specific appointed time. And when that happens, that's what the doctrine of irresistible grace is saying. They will come. It will accomplish its purpose. They may come at different times. There may be times when they hear the gospel and they don't respond right away. Like for me, I heard it many times before it was actually effectual in my life. And I'm sure the same is with some of you guys as well. But it's through this that God draws people to himself, and this doctrine, I think we can easily understand, is the work of God. He's the one who calls us. And when he does, it will accomplish its purpose. It is effective. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? Yeah. Off the top of my head. Yeah, so I would say that's referring to many are called, right? The general call. Few are chosen. You could even say few are called. Yeah. And so when we're talking about God bringing about this life to be able to respond, this is another doctrine we call regeneration. Regeneration. And this goes hand in hand with this idea of the effectual call. The heart, as Ezekiel 11 says, will become, instead of stone, like flesh. It's softened to respond. Right? First Peter brings it this way, out of darkness comes light. Or 2 Corinthians 5 calls us, now we become a new creation. And so this is kind of this idea of the new birth that's tied right in. Again, 1 Peter 1:23, you haven't been born, for you've been born, again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And John 1:13, that we are children, not born of natural descent, nor human decision, nor by husband's will, but born of God. Okay, so we can see, again, God is the one who issues this new birth, the regeneration in our lives. Okay? And when that happens, then repentance and faith follow. We're made alive, we're enabled to do it as well. And from that, the golden chain continues, and we've studied that before. Justification, once we embrace Christ by faith, we're now declared righteous, right? Because we're credited with his righteousness, he's paid for our sins. Okay? And then this leads us, I think we have time, to the next point. Unless there's any more questions on irresistible grace. Kevin?
Comment, you were talking about the assurance of faith. How do I know that I'm saved? Mm-hmm. And I don't think we want to separate works.
Oh, yeah. I don't think it is. Yeah. If you believe...
I'm not saying it now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so we're required as believers to produce fruit.
Yeah. I would say the whole idea of believing and repenting is fruit of that. So that's the fruit of the new birth. That we're able to repent and believe is fruit that we've been regenerated. And so even in light of that, as James says, then you're going to do good deeds. You know true faith by what it does. It's made manifest, revealed to us. Not that salvation is by works of any means, but salvation isn't without works. So yes, we want to see those two together for sure. So many of the blessings then follow here, right? We've been adopted, sanctified. All the spiritual blessings that we find in Christ start by us being called and regenerated. From there flows out all of these. Philippians 2 says this, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within you and will bring it about to its purpose. So God's working is not suspended because we work. We work because he's working in us. He's accomplishing the work. And so the fruit, right, as Kevin brought out there, the fruit of us working shows that God is truly working in our lives. And then lastly, and that golden chain will result in glorification. So all this is to say the believer's salvation is all from God. And it starts with being called Okay, the next point here is the last one, and this is what we would call perseverance of the saints. This is the P of TULIP. Some have called this eternal security or persevering grace. I like the idea of persevering grace because it makes it, again, grace is, you know, getting what we don't deserve or demerited favor to those. It puts the emphasis more on God rather than us. It's still God's work. You have heard some use the little colloquial phrase, once saved, always saved. This is kind of in that idea. So what does perseverance mean? The doctrine means that God will keep you and accomplish his purpose all the way till the end. Those whom Christ chose before the foundations of the world, those whom Christ elected and those whom Christ atoned for by the shedding of his blood, those whom he called to himself in a particular time and space will endure all the way till the end. They won't lose their salvation. If you've been born again, you cannot be unborn. You're forever a child of God. James Montgomery Boyce says this: "It is the truth that those who've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, having foreknown and predestined by the faith to faith by the Father from eternity past, have been called, regenerated, justified, and having been set on the road to ultimate glorification. This is the culminating glorification, can even be spoken of in the past tense, that these persons will never be lost." So you can say it's already been accomplished because it's such a guarantee. It's the golden chains, right? You can't break one of the links of the chains. It's inseparable. God has linked it together, and if he started it, if you're part of that chain by being called, you'll be glorified in the end. So perseverance is implied in each of the other doctrines. So you can see how they all are linked together. It's the logical consequence of seeing that our salvation comes from God, seeing all these other doctrines we just emphasized, that God is working before eternity past to accomplish his salvation in time and space through us. So for us who are true believers, who see fruit in your life, who testify of, you know, you see the good deeds that you're doing, and it testifies of the faith that you have, that you're not doing it to earn some kind of merit or anything like that. You're resting in the finished work of Christ. And from that's going to flow a wellspring of love and gratitude that you're going to want to serve God and his bride, the church. And when you do that, when you see that in your life, whether there's, you know, it doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but even trials and hardships that come, when those happen and you see those things in your life, this doctrine's good news. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says this: "We were hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." So it's the idea here that he's accomplishing that work even in the hardships and trials of life, that he will not lose us or forsake us. Any comments or questions? It's all, for in God's eyes, it's all, you know, he's planned it all. He's accomplishing it all. He's outside of it all. He's in control of it all. He's sustaining it all. And so, you know, and we get worried out of a little election.
But we're in time and space.
Mm-hmm. We're in time and space, right. So that's why we're constantly needing to, you know, read our Bibles, remember these things, because he is in control. Now, one important thing to bring out, because we might worry about things like this, is this doctrine isn't saying that we're exempt from any kind of danger or hardships or trials just because we're Christian, right? Paul, you just read Paul's text there, right, in 2 Corinthians. He faced every kind of hardship and persecution and trial. He said, but it's this understanding that God is going to hold on to those whom are his that gives him the confidence to endure through the midst of those hardships. It also doesn't imply that we're not exempt from spiritual danger, right? There's numerous exhortations to go in the way that we should go, right? You read Proverbs, and it's the fatherly figure telling the son, go in the way of wisdom. Pursue these things. Flee from the lust of the eyes. Flee from the folly, Madam Folly, who's trying to pursue you and lure you, right? So there's these dangers, these pitfalls that a believer can fall in, but it doesn't mean that they'll lose their salvation if they do fall into that. Look at David. David had a huge pitfall, and he committed adultery, he committed murder, all these things. Yet God, in so doing, in the sin that David was responsible for, he did bring about one of the greatest goods, right? He brought about the promised seed who will come. But David was responsible for his own sin, and that was a very spiritual danger. He felt like God's presence wasn't with him anymore. And it drew him, ultimately, true believers, when they fall into that, will repent. And it drew David to repentance and restoration and probably be more humble as well. And so this is important to say, we can be bold in the face of dangers and hardships and trials, but we also must be humble when we see things that might, spiritual dangers that we face. We got to understand, right? The Bible will tell us, take heed lest you fall too. And so this doctrine doesn't mean just we're not ever going to face spiritual dangers or physical dangers. It just means through those, as we encounter them, if we're truly one of God's elect, we'll endure through those things. He will sanctify us through those things. Now, you might see those who might appear to be believers who respond to maybe a general call, who the hardships or the spiritual dangers come, and then they bolt, and they're not part of that anymore. And the Bible tells us, well, they went out from us because they were not really of us. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's just that that was made manifest. They really, truly weren't. They just respond to a general call. They never received that spiritual call. So it doesn't imply that we're exempt from spiritual danger, that we're exempt from falling into sins. It just means that God's going to hold on to us through all those. And if we're truly his, we will repent and believe and turn back to him. You look at what Jesus told Peter. Right? Satan desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Right? Not that I'm not going to let you fall. I've prayed that when you turn back, you'll strengthen your brothers. He's praying for the grace necessary. He's praying that through that trial, you're going to be strengthened. And now he's bold. Now he's not fleeing scared because a little girl said, are you with him? Now he's able to talk to all the Pharisees who could have easily probably put him to death. He says, you're the ones who crucified this Jesus. Any questions, comments? Yeah. So there was a lot of, I forgot the name that they called them, but those who, when persecution came, and they were telling them, you need to recant or you need to deny this, or else we'll kill you, and they did that. and then they wanted to come back in. There was a lot of different struggles with that. I forgot the name of those. Right. You think of the picture of the sinner compared to the Pharisee when they're praying. What did he do? Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. Right. Rather than the Pharisee who's like, oh, thank God I'm not like this guy. He acknowledges sin before God. And sometimes, if we're truly his, we will fall into sins, but we will never remain in that, and we'll repent of that, and we'll come back to him. So this doctrine of perseverance doesn't exempt us from being kept away from falling into sin. The one who keeps us is the one who keeps us eternally secure. John 3:15, Jesus is saying, all that who believe in me may have eternal life. The verb there isn't like this future tense of like, oh, you will have this later on. It's you do have this. It's right now. He says, this is not mean, as some think. If I can just hold on here, I can make it to heaven and breathe a sigh of relief because you finally made it. Eternal life begins the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Right? We're still called to press on, to strive, to enter, to run, right? So it's effort, but that's part of God's work, effort in that regard. He's the one who's working within us. That's the fruit of our lives that we're to do. So what does eternal life mean in that sense? He's speaking of the quality. It speaks of the quality and duration of life. Quality that we've received life into the age to come. We're citizens of heaven, yet we live in this world. As we've heard it said often, it's the already not yet, right? We're citizens of heaven right now while also being citizens of this earth. And we have a dual citizenship. And when we do pass on to the next life, we will be in heaven. It's secure. It'll be far more glorious than what this world has to offer. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You have it. It's yours. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So again, linking the fruit to true faith, true eternal life. If you have eternal life, it'll manifest in your life but through obedience, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if this describes us, we'll also never suffer destruction. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right. So we'll finish this next time. We're out of time. We'll finish this doctrine next time, and we'll sum it up, and then we'll apply it and talk about why this actually matters to us. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll reconvene next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you for these great truths. And Lord, we pray that out of these things, you can help us have a better understanding, and through that, motivate us to have a better desire to serve you out of love and gratitude. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.